that are in my life, praying for their salvation, and it seems like I've been praying a long time, and it just doesn't seem to be working. They still not don't have a Lord, or they still don't know the Lord, and they're still not glorifying God, and so a lot of thoughts go through my head, like, am I not praying right? Am I not praying hard enough? Am I praying correctly? And then, you know, even the question of why do I even have a desire for these people to come to know the Lord? So, and I know enough scripture to know that it's not really up to me. But this passage of scripture here in Luke has kind of helped me understand a little bit more. And just kind of like how Jesus even thinks about the topic of salvation. And the one thing I do like to mention, you know, there's things that when you read or have heard, and just like this epiphany comes to you, and you're like, wow. You know, if I asked every one of you to come up here and give your testimony of how you came to know the Lord, wouldn't matter what your background was, whether you came from Catholicism, Lutheranism, if you came from the Azusa Pacific movement, the Jesus movement, charismatic movement, whatever the background, your background is, you would all have one thing in common, and that's the gospel. It's the same throughout time, throughout history. It never has changed. And I just one of those things like, wow, the importance of how the gospel is preached. And so as we read through this, maybe you can see the gospel in this passage here. Read with me. It says, and verses 18 through 30 in Luke 18. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. There. So as a simple review, we've kind of gone through some of this here before, but as a review, we have a young man, a rich young man, who is, by human standards, religious, has good morals, a leader, and that he is very devout, he's influential, he's respected, and most likely in a high position in society among the Jews. Maybe even a ruler of a synagogue. And he is very prosperous. But even with all those elements, all that he has, there's a quality of life that is missing. He even admits in himself that he does not have eternal life, a life that is that connects him with God. Even though he is very religious, he fulfills all his duties, his ceremonies, his rituals, etc., it is still empty. He has this void. He wants a relationship with God. He wants to possess it, a quality of life that belongs to God, and one that lasts forever, one with peace and joy, rest and hope, with the confidence and security of heaven. But he knew he did not have that. And somehow he knew that Jesus had the answer. He most likely heard the remarkable teachings of Jesus. Maybe he saw some of the miracles. Whatever the history was, he came to Jesus and asked the question, we would like all to hear, what must I do to have eternal life? Would you be prepared for that question? And how would you answer that question? Oh, if we could only have a life that people would want to ask us that question. Here you have a person who believes in God, the God of the Old Testament. He believes in Scripture. He believes in heaven. He believes in a judgment, and he wants to escape it. And he believed in eternal life, and he wanted to possess it. And he is asking the perfect person. And yet he walked away without eternal life. And Scripture is silent, and if he ever did later. It just seems odd to me, because he asked the right question, he asked about the right subject, and he asked the right person who had the correct answer. But he still left without what he was seeking. Well, don't forget, Jesus knows what is in man. This passage in Luke should remind you of John 2:23-25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. If you think that Jesus was too hard on this rich young ruler, he knows what's in the heart, as mentioned in John 6:64-66. It says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were not to, who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus spoke to them with such a demanding tone, and that he was very protective of true faith and true repentance and the true gospel, that he weeded out the superficial followers all throughout his ministry. Unfortunately, we don't know what's in man's heart, because if this man came to you, you'd be very happy. Matter of fact, I would love it if people would just knock at my door and ask that question. But here, this rich young ruler, from all externals, from a human standpoint, is perfect for the picking. He has this kind of passion. You know, he was thinking deeply about this. It wasn't a superficial question like, can you fix my marriage, or give me some steps to help over my addiction. He isn't looking for a boost for his esteem. He has a deep and profound absence of the God in his life, which is good. He knew he didn't know God. And according to Mark's account, he is running to Jesus. So there is a diligence, a passion. With zeal, he ran and fell on his knees. And with an enthusiastic heart, what he wants is that issue to be settled. He asked the right question to the right person, because he believed Jesus had the answer. 1 John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This rich young ruler came to the one who is eternal life, and who gives eternal life. He recognizes that Jesus had a connection that he did not have. And he calls him good teacher. Today we kind of water down words for what the true meaning of these words are. We use that word good in so many ways, but we can scan over this too fast and miss it. The importance of this word good here in Luke. And in a sense, Jesus is saying the same thing, and he responds, why do you call me good? For that term is reserved for only one. It is reserved for God. Now, Jesus is not rebuking him for this young man calling him good. This addressing Jesus as good teacher elevates him above all the other teachers. And it affirms that there is a divine connection to him, which validates why he would ask such an important question to such an important teacher. This is the right question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? To take possession of it, to grasp it for my own. But there is a flaw to the question on how it is presented, isn't there? Can you see it? We can break it down to the verb, I do, which breaks down to a works religious righteousness system. A system that righteousness, to achieve a relationship with God, to achieve eternal life by what you do morally and religiously, that I do in anyone's vernacular is a good indicator that it's a works deed religion. Which makes sense. This man is a Jew. That is living at the time that they believed you earned your way into eternal life. You earned your way into a relationship with God. You earned your way into heaven. He, like the Pharisees, have no category for grace. It is all about ability. And he really believes he has done all that he has been taught, but still hasn't figured out what he hasn't done. As if someone gave him a checklist of things to do, and he has studied them, and he has done them, and he did them well. Well enough to be esteemed by his peers, and is now a ruler. He has checked his list over and over and can't figure out what he hasn't done. He thinks he has left one good thing out. It has escaped him. In Matthew 19:20, he asks, "What am I lacking?" He can't figure it out. And he thinks Jesus would know what that one thing is. From our point of view, this sure sounds hopeful. So he addresses Jesus as good teacher. Good, the Greek word is agathos, a term which means truly, inherently, intrinsically good, which is God. Not man, not the best of men, not even a rabbi gets to be called good. So Jesus asks him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And if I may paraphrase here, it says, as Jesus is asking, "Are you saying that I am connected to God? Is that what you are saying?" Confirming the young man's confession. And the implication here is that Jesus is asking him, "Are you prepared to live by what you have just confessed? What you just have admitted? What you have just said? That you recognize me as having a connection with God? And you are asking me as one who is related to God, who possesses the life of God, are you prepared for what I am going to tell you, what you need to do to have eternal life? Then that must mean you are willing to do what I tell you to do. And if you honestly are calling me good, then you must obey what I say, because you have confessed that I come with the truth from God." And then he answers him in verse 20. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." In Matthew 19:17, he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Keep the commandments? If you wish to have eternal life, keep the commandments. Why would Jesus say that? We know the gospel. We know we are not saved by keeping the commandments. We are not saved by works. Jesus answered him in his own language, in a way he could understand. This is all this man has ever known. It has always been works. He has only known achievement. He has only known self-made morality and spirituality. Self-made relationship with God. So Jesus answers in somewhat a facetiously way, maybe even a sarcastic tone, "Well, you know that if you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments." Which is a serious accusation to this young man because he responds defensively in verse 21. He said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." That's important, because if you have in your mind you have kept all the law of God your whole life, from your youth, and have done it so well, You are honored by other religious people and are elevated above them, and you still don't have eternal life. That's a pretty serious confession. As if Jesus was saying, well, aren't you supposed to get eternal life by keeping the commandments? What went wrong? Isn't that what you have been taught all this time? Isn't that what you have been trained to believe? And you just told me that you have done all of this from your youth. So what is Jesus doing here? He's doing a couple of things. This young man failed to understand a couple of things here. He failed to understand, by the law, his own sinfulness. And he redefined the intent of the law, so that the law pardoned him instead of convicting him, which allowed him to say, all these things I have kept from my youth. And he really believed that. It is most likely he has lied or possibly even stolen something, but the general idea is that he has, from his youth, for a long time, kept the law. He has worked hard at keeping the law. Then Jesus makes a couple of requirements for what's missing. First of all, you must confess your sin and your inability to come to God by the law. For this rich young ruler didn't respond to the law in the right way. He saw the law as a means of self-elevation. He used the law as a way to feel good about himself. He was taking the law as superficial or too lightly. He failed to understand the truth of what the Old Testament says. If you break one part of the law, and you have broken them all. But isn't that what all of his society did? That is how the Pharisaical, I made up that term, that is how the Pharisaical system of belief worked. For obviously, he did not love the Lord as God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, as his neighbor, as himself. But he used the law of God in such a way that he was able to compare himself with other people, to see himself as more religious, more moral, devout, more virtuous than other people. He didn't have a true understanding of his own sinfulness. He did not apply that precision and the demands of the law with his own life. He failed to see that the law reveals that he is a sinner. He failed to see that the law cannot save him. Oh, the danger of looking at the law and not seeing your sin, and being convicted that you are more righteous than you are. This rich young ruler did what Romans 10 says, went about to establish his own righteousness, not understanding the true righteousness of God as revealed in the law. And this young man failed at coming up with the conclusion that keeping the law did not give you eternal life. So he did not see the true purpose of the law to reveal his sin. And he failed to see the impossibility of using the law to bring himself to salvation. It was the common thought of the day. They wanted the law to be the means to bring them to God. They didn't want to see the law to actually be the sword that slew them. So Jesus speaks to the man in his own terms. You know what God has said, and you think I'm from God, right? You have said that I am good, and I am from God, and only God is good. So Jesus mentions some commands, the ones to do with human relationships, just to get a response out of him. The response that this young man thought that he was righteous, but couldn't figure out where he has gone wrong. He thought the law should have made him righteous, that the law should have reconciled him to God, and the law should have given him eternal life, but it didn't. And that is what he is struggling with. For he saw the law as making himself righteous, and not as a means of the fact and the realization that he is unrighteous. He saw the law as a means of salvation, not as a means of slaughter. And Jesus brings out the point that all his law keeping didn't get him what he wanted, revealing the emptiness of that system, the inability of that system, for there is no moral, religious, ceremonial type of system that can bring anybody eternal life. It can never happen. There isn't just one more rule, one more ritual, one more ceremony, or virtue, or code, or behavioral change that is going to push you over the top. The work of the law is to bring an end to ourselves and to expose us to our wretched sinfulness because we cannot keep the law of God perfectly. It is also to demonstrate that no one is justified by the law. Paul says in Romans 3:19-20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin, and Paul knew this firsthand." He was a good illustration of this. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3:4-6. It says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." On the surface, Paul looked perfect. This rich young ruler might have had the same resume close to this one. But something dramatic happened to Paul in the process of his conversion, documented in Romans 7:7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" There was a time when Paul thought by the law, measured by the law, that he was blameless. For he said that in Philippians that he was blameless. He couldn't find anything wrong with himself. Then he was exposed by the real intention of the law and realized his sin because of the law. And he wouldn't have known sin if it wasn't for the law. He wouldn't have known that coveting was sin if the law had not said, "Thou shalt not covet." Apart from the law, sin is dead. Paul was living a life that was fine. Everything was great. He was strong, confident, and then a true understanding of the law of God became alive, which produced his understanding that he was dead in his trespasses. The law didn't give life. It slew Paul to the core. The law that he thought would result in life produced death. Nothing wrong with the law, for it is holy. The commandments are holy. They are righteous and good. What a turning point. The one who thinks he is going to gain eternal life by keeping the law begins to realize that the law is not giving him eternal life, but on the contrary, the law is showing his guilt before God. Now this person realizes that he understands that he is under the judgment of God and eternally. And this is what Jesus is trying to help this rich young ruler to understand, to bring to the front his relationship to the law, whether he is slain by the law or made alive by it. He needed to be convicted by the law, that he was a violator of the law, that there would be no remedy, and a fear of being cast into eternal hell. And this rich young ruler wasn't there. The law made him alive, and he thought he had just one more thing to do, that he hadn't figured out what it was yet. He missed the point that the law kills. He had the wrong view of sin because he failed to understand how precise and demanding the righteousness of God that is revealed in the law, and it cannot bring salvation. But Jesus grants him this point and moves on to verse 22. Jesus knew where this young man was coming from. He knew why he came, and he asked the question. He knew he didn't understand the true righteousness of God. He knew this man didn't understand his own sinfulness. But Jesus is gracious, and in a way he says, "Well, you kept the law perfectly from your youth, didn't you? Good. Then there's one more thing that you lack." In other words, if what you say is true, there's still one thing you lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, And if you do that, you will have treasures in heaven. Do that and follow me. Wow. If you were just there listening to that conversation, wouldn't you be shocked at that answer? What does that have to do with eternal life? How does that have anything to do with grace and faith? Is this what you heard Jesus say to you? In a way, isn't it? Jesus is saying, you must submit completely to me and abandon all your earthly possessions. Jesus is saying, if you want eternal life, you must obey me. And this is my command for you. And after this, there will be more commands, which is implied in the phrase, follow me. But the first command is disconnect yourself from everything that matters to you. This isn't anything new. Jesus' message is, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. How important is eternal life to you? Is it important enough to give up everything that is precious to you? So Jesus says, sell all your possessions, give to the poor. To this rich young ruler, do you know what that would mean? That means he would have to get rid of everything. And this would make his family really angry. Back then, wealth was held by families. And the extremely wealthy had land, crops, as well as animals. This kind of wealth would have been passed down from generation to generation. He was most likely the trustee of his family's wealth. And it was his responsibility to increase his family's wealth and to pass it on to the next generation. And for someone who is to honor his father and mother, which he just admitted that he did, he would have had a great respect for his parents and a great respect for what his parents gave him. So he had a huge responsibility for being a good steward for what he had, not wanting to steal or to diminish it. He would try to honor his family by honestly growing his wealth. And Jesus is commanding him to get rid of it all and to give it to the poor. This would probably end any relationship with any of his family. Not only would those family members be mad, they would probably disown him. In a sense, this is what Jesus is saying in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is asking this man the same thing, to give up all that defines your life, a willingness to abandon all you own. And this is going to affect your relationships. For if you don't, you can't be my disciple. Does that seem like this is a lot? Is this asking too much? Well, remember Paul in Philippians? Paul had it all. He was circumcised the eighth day, nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, persecutor of the church. As to righteousness and the law, he was found blameless, and he considered that gain. That is where this rich young ruler was. He considered it gain. Paul considered that gain, but now those things I have counted it loss. All that gave me was nothing. He went from gain to loss. But what is amazing is what Paul says in verse 8. In Philippians 3:8 says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul must have lost everything, including his friends, family, resources, respect. He lost it all. But that's okay, he said, because he equated it as rubbish, as dung, as some people, or some scriptures translates it. For compared to Christ, it was all worth it. So in other words, Jesus is saying to this young man, how tight are you holding on to human possessions, to human relationships? just as it's saying again, found in Luke 14:28. For which of you desired to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Jesus is saying, are you willing to forsake it all? What this rich young ruler was to understand that there is a cost to following Jesus. There needs to be a confession of sin, and to realize that there is no way one can achieve his own salvation by his own works because of his sinfulness. It isn't that it's just sin but that it was committed, but the sin prevents you from being able to please God. And that there needs to be a willingness to abandon of self, self-possessions, self-ambitions, all for Christ. He needed to be so aware of his sin, so aware of the reality of eternal judgment and the desire to be delivered and to be saved unto eternal life, that he would want that so much, he would give it all up in a second, because he realizes that all this stuff and all these works is just all rubbish. On the outside, it looks so promising for this young man, but when you think about it, it comes down to the questions, what about sin? And what about Jesus' sovereign lordship? And Jesus knew this was the issue. Will you acknowledge your sin before God? Will you realize that your works can never save you? Coming to the conclusion, you have to cast yourself on the grace of God and abandon all your present perishing priorities and follow Jesus no matter what he asks of you. Deny yourself a self-sacrificing life with a willing to submit. Summed up in Matthew 13:44-46, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I was hoping I wouldn't have to say this, that Jesus is not saying that you have to achieve salvation by giving anything away. That would be works. Or feeling bad about sin. He is saying that salvation is reserved for those who face their sin, their inability to do anything about it, and come in total abandonment and submission to Jesus Christ. This man who held fast to the law and the belief that he could use the law to please God held on to his wealth, held on to his relationships, and went away without eternal life, for he wasn't willing to love the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then Luke 18:23 says, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus knew that this one thing could stop him. That this man would not abandon his possessions, his relationships. He was who he was because of his possessions. So Jesus looked to him in Luke 18:24. Jesus, seeing that he had become very sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Oh, the seduction of prosperity. And then Jesus makes a statement. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. How easy does a camel go through the eye of a needle? It's impossible. I'll explain that a little bit more next time. But it's so impossible, the people who even heard this said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus' answers, the things impossible with man are possible with God. We'll talk about that next time, too. Amen.